That's a bit of a wow. Just put everything down for a moment and just open your hands before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we need to just pause for a moment. If we were true to embrace the lyric that we just heard, that you look upon us and say, you are my beloved, you are my bride, we will confess to you that your view of who we are through faith in Jesus Christ is not often what we think of ourselves. And we get so lost in our shortcomings that we forget that we are the beloved. And so before we turn to your word, we open our hands in a posture of humility to say, Lord, help us to understand who you have called us to be, that we might become the beloved as you envision. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi, everybody. Great to be with you after a bit of a study leave. If you're a guest tonight, I've been away for about 6 weeks now and just back for the first time. Actually, I'm not supposed to be back till next week, but I have some commitments out of town next week. So Laura Gilbertson's going to share the series and I'm going to launch it tonight, this new series that we're doing. I hope you've had a good summer. I have. It's been good and it's been productive. I'll share a little bit more about that in the weeks to come. I will confess to you that as I step away on a study leave and I think about the future, none of us know what the future holds. There's a lot of uncertainty, but we're called to still lead in anticipation of what God may want to do in our midst, reflective of what he's already doing, and he's doing a lot. But I will tell you that there is a lot of vulnerability in it. I've had days of real confidence about what God is doing here. And then days of just reflection. And I'm thinking, God, what are you doing here? And how do we follow your lead? And you feel that vulnerability sometimes when you sit down to write and you feel kind of exposed. And I'll just tell you, throughout the course of the last month, I've had some days and some moments where I've really felt exposed spiritually. Have you had those days when you feel like, oh, God, you're speaking to me about some places I'm not sure I want to fully embrace? Have you had that happen to you? A nod would be good. I don't know, maybe. I'm not alone in that, am I? You do, don't you? You get those moments where you just feel kind of exposed spiritually and say, God's speaking to me right now. But also, I felt exposed literally. I mean, actually physically exposed on one particular occasion. Actually, before I left for my study leave, we took a week's vacation and went down to North Carolina with a couple of families that we do every other year and had a beautiful week's vacation there. And there was this great storm over the sea on the evening, and we just took it in. And the next morning we woke up and the sea was just tumultuous, and I don't know if it was angry or what, but the waves were incredible. So some of us took our boogie boards and said, let's go catch some waves. In fact, all the years we've been going, I've never seen waves like that on the North Carolina coast. So we went and caught some waves, and boy, when you catch some of those waves, you better hold on, because if you let go, that thing's going to slap you into the sea and it's going to hurt. And so I caught the best wave and I held it all the way coming into the shoreline. But as we came into the shoreline, it got more tumultuous, not less. So much so that it stripped me clean. I mean, my swimsuit came off like that completely. And by the time the wave settled, I'm only in 2 feet of water. I'm feeling exposed. And my daughter's just a little bit to my side and I'm saying, you stay there. As I desperately tried to find my swimsuit, because there were a lot of people on that beach and it wasn't France. So I had to deal with the reality of that moment. And I found it. And I will tell you, one of the hardest things I've done in my life is try to put on a swimsuit when the waves keep coming and slapping you in the face. And I felt exposed a lot over the summer. But I think it's good to feel exposed overall, spiritually, physically, because we lean on God differently when we're exposed, right? So what I'd like you to do is just eject that message altogether, because I really do have a serious message that relates to being exposed. And take out your teaching notes, and I want to invite you to follow along as we launch a new series this evening. One of the best words in the Bible, one of the best words in the Bible is beloved. And I'm glad that there are many translations of the Bible that still hold that from the Hebrew and the Greek into the English, because it is the best translation of the word, beloved. Even though it's not our everyday vernacular, our common conversation, I'm not going to run into you in the hall and say, hey, beloved, how are you doing? We don't talk that way in our common day language. And when we think about talking that way, it feels a little bit lofty and out of touch. But really, it is one of the best words in the Bible. And I'm glad it's been preserved in most translations. About 9 years ago, we had a speaker here, a well-known author by the name of Brennan Manning. And it's the only time in my 30 years of or plus ministry where I've had a speaker address the congregation, us, with the word beloved again and again and again. He kept calling us the beloved, the beloved, the beloved. And at first it was odd. I go, we don't talk that way with each other. But the beauty of the word began to settle in with every scripture he brought to it and every illustration. So much so that it's very difficult for me to read the scriptures any longer, that when I come across the word beloved, I have to stop and take in the beauty of the word. Like 1 John 3:1, beloved, we are God's children now. And there's a lot more to the sentence, but I'll just stop there and take that in. Beloved, we are God's children now. And it puts me in a place of reflection where I think about children, and what I think about is laughter. Don't you love the laughter of children? About safety and protection that they feel from mom and dad that gives them so much freedom in life. I see their need to belong, to be cherished, to be valued, to be loved. Because the greatest need of every little boy and girl and every grown man and woman is to love and to be loved. Wouldn't you agree? We never stop hungering for love. And the scriptures are full of God's view of us as being the beloved. And so through the last decade, I have found myself picking up books to read on that given word, beloved, this experience, this reality of being beloved. And one of those books that I picked up some years ago was written by Andre Nouwen. Some call him Henry Nouwen, but the correct pronunciation is Andre Nouwen, in his book called The Life of the Beloved. And I said, someday I want to speak about this. In fact, it's one of the books, and I probably have, I don't know, 10, 12 books that I'll go back and read again and again. This is one of those books. It's a short book. It's relatively easy to read. I'd encourage you to pick it up because we're going to borrow a lot from it over the course of this series and the rhythm that he speaks about, and I'll speak to that in just a moment. And yet what's interesting to me is I first was introduced to Nouwen's work when I was in seminary. Yet he is a Catholic priest. He died in 1996 and a scholar. And yet I went to a Protestant seminary. So he had that kind of language that could be transferable in multiple settings. And even though I wouldn't agree with all of his theology, and certainly he wouldn't agree with mine, I will tell you that in terms of how he lived his life with God, oh, I've gained so much through the years. And if you've never been introduced to him, I'm hoping that this will be a first introduction that you'll be glad. And so I encourage you to pick up the book. The subtitle of the book you can't read, but it's called Spiritual Living in a Secular World, because this particular book was actually a letter that was written by invitation to Henri Nouwen by a secular Jew whom he met during an interview. He was a reporter for a newspaper in New York City. And he was interviewing Henri Nouwen, and it started a relationship and a friendship that grew over time. And this secular Jew was completely caught up by the spirituality, the faith, the intimacy that Nouwen had with the living God. And he brought his secular friends into the connection with Nouwen. And I think it's a beautiful picture of what we're called to be. I like to say I'm compelled by the book because of it's written incarnationally. And by that, you know the word incarnation. You usually hear it at Christmas time. The word literally means God with us. And so for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's about Jesus coming into our world. That's the incarnation, God with us. It's about presence. And Nouwen allowed himself to be present with these secular folks who didn't believe in the God that he believed in. And then the invitation come, could you write something that would help us understand the spiritual faith that you have, that we might be able to have it as well? And he wrote this letter. The epilogue of the letter that you read in this little book is a heartfelt reflection of this secular Jew, this friend of his, and his other friends who reject the truth that he shares and how he walks through that rejection. See, we're called to be present in this world. And I pray for Westwood that incarnation in our ministry would be what we're about, that we're not just going to be in light places with fun people who are Christians all the time, but that we understand that Christ came into a broken world with sinners, and that we allow ourselves to enter into a world of dark places and troubled people and messy people. And now one does that. But the vulnerability is not everybody will choose the light of the gospel of Christ in it. And he speaks about it so beautifully and transparently. You'll be compelled by it. But also he speaks about a rhythm. And I did a whole series some years ago called There's a Rhythm to Life, based on our purpose statement in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. So we talk about it with open hands, receiving from God all that he wants to give, believing he wants to give us a lot, and with open hands giving it away, believing we cannot outgive God, that there is a rhythm to life. And when you learn to live with the rhythm of open hands, receiving and giving away, something happens in your life and your journey. And he speaks about the rhythm of life that reflects and is congruent with the Genesis account of the Abrahamic covenant of open hands, receiving and giving away. He just uses four words: taken, blessed, broken, and given. And we're going to take one of those words each of these next 4 weeks with the invitation that you would learn to better live in the rhythm of life. Because when we live in God's rhythm, something happens. There's a greater clarity about your purpose and why you're here. When you live in God's rhythm, there's a lift to your emotional well-being. And when you live in God's rhythm, you can face whatever stuff comes your way, because stuff comes your way. It just does. It's life. Stuff comes your way. Stuff comes my way. And I don't like it. I don't want all that stuff coming my way, but it comes. And I have to deal with it. And stuff comes your way, doesn't it? It does, doesn't it? It doesn't just come my way, it comes your way too, right? Because that only seems fair to me, that we would share in all the stuff that comes to us. Anyway, we find a resolve to face the stuff that comes to us. And so these four words really find their motion in the life of Jesus himself, with one of the most pronounced places of Scripture, the beginning of his ministry when he's baptized, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Many versions of the Scriptures have this translation: "This is my beloved Son, and on him my favor rests." That's the translation you hear at Christmas time. All of the time. Jesus is called God's beloved. And it's this truth that allows Jesus to move forward with the mission that God has for him. It's this truth that allows him to find lift in his emotional well-being when he's ridiculed and criticized. It's this truth that allows him to face and lean into the stuff that comes his way. And he had far more stuff come his way than any of us collectively have ever had in our life and journey. But he embraced this understanding of God's voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, on whom my favor rests." And we're going to learn in other New Testament scriptures today and in the weeks ahead that you and I, that we are the beloved sons and daughters of the living God. And one of the enormous spiritual tasks that you have and I have is to claim that truth, to appropriate it, to receive it, and then to live it out. And that's not easy. In fact, most of us fail to comprehend and to embrace that truth that God views us as his beloved. So I want you to take a look at your teaching notes, and I'm going to illustrate how I think this works for us and why we get sidetracked and why we fail to receive this image that God has of us as being his beloved. You'll notice at the top of the teaching notes, I have a line. That's your life line. I'm going to put my life line on here, but the one in your notes is yours. And if you have a pen, you can follow along. And actually, if you're willing to be as exposed as I'm about to become here with you in a safe kind of way, walking through my life line, it would be helpful. If you want to just take it in and go home and think about it, you're welcome to do it. On the top of it, you might want to say life expectancy or lifeline. And we all have a beginning. In fact, my beginning starts in 1957. Now that's being exposed. And I'm okay with it. I'm not having an issue. Some of you are thinking, "Oh, he's old." It's okay. 1957, it starts for me. And life expectancy is an interesting thing. In fact, in the year 1900, the life expectancy in the United States was 46. That's something. We've come a long way since then. Today, life expectancy for us is 76. So we've made great progress. And when I did the research on this, I thought to myself, wow, we must be in the top 10 in the world in terms of life expectancy. We're number 48. 48! That really surprised me. The number one nation in terms of longest life expectancy is Morocco at 85. Almost a decade more. Move there. Or stay here, because we've got a lot that God has for us. And it's an interesting thing to see that life expectancy is changing very fast because of technology. I read an article last week that babies that are born today, like during my study, lead pastor Brian and Courtney had a little girl, Hadley, while I was away. All kinds of things happen when you're away. And her life expectancy is 100. So it's moving up at a pretty good pace. Now, if 100 is then what it is today, I don't think I'd want to live that long. But who knows? It may not be. I mean, they may look, you know, tomorrow's 100, maybe today's 50. And it's very possible with everything that's happening here. So anyways, the point of this is there is this life expectancy and feeling exposed again. When is it for me? I don't really know when it is for me. It could be tomorrow. I would assume in a church our size that some of you who are here right now won't be here next year. That's the reality. We come and we go. What is it for me? I thought about being exposed and what would I be willing to put. Because I'm an optimist, for those of you who know me, I'm an optimist. I decided to take the Morocco time frame. I thought that was very positive. And so I give myself to 85 on the upside. That puts me at 2042. That's not bad. I like that. And yet, when I think about my lifeline already, it probably lands right about in there. It doesn't look as good when I put it on the lifeline. And I think, I've lived most of my journey already. And how I live it is really important. In fact, according to this number, if 85 gets to be my number, it gives me about 28 years. Wow. And some of you are thinking, I'm glad I was born after 1957, right over in here, because I got a lot longer than Joel has. But when you think about it, it's a pretty short life, and it goes by very, very fast. There are three fundamental questions that we seek to answer in this little time frame that we have here. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? But the who am I question is the question that keeps us going, because all during our lives, we're trying to answer that question. And it enters into the scene at about 13 or 14 years of age, sometimes quite turbulently in our family system. But we wrestle over the question of who am I for most of our journey. And this is how we tend to answer the question in the lifeline. And it's different than how God would answer it. So I want to point out how we're influenced by these, what I'm going to call three distractions. The first one, and you've got the question there, is, again, who am I? I've been practicing this all day today. So this is my fifth time around, and I'm generally pretty poor at it, but hang in there with me. I'm getting better throughout the course of the day. The first answer to the question in terms of what influences our thinking about our identity is that I am what I do. Okay? And that's an important thing. I mean, we find some of our identity. I find some identity in the fact that I'm a pastor. You may be an architect. You may be a business owner. You may be a housewife. We find identity in these things. And when I do good things and have a little success in my life, I feel good about myself. I feel good about what I do. But when I fail others or disappoint myself, I start to feel sometimes quite low and even start to have depression that can hover around. And it's an interesting thing. As you get older, you still find identity in what you do. Even though you may not be able to do as much as what you did in your 20s, 30s, and 40s, or 50s, or 60s, You can always point to the trophies that you have and the plaques that you have on the wall, because they are symbols of what you've accomplished and what you've done, and you find your identity in them. And generally, I would say plaques are overrated. Wouldn't you agree with that? That generally, they make us think more about what we do and more highly of ourselves than we probably ought. For instance, I have one of these very special plaques. It's a legit deal. It's a beautiful, beautiful plaque. You can come up afterwards and read it if you'd like. My name is engraved on it, Joel K. Johnson. That was no small expense. But 4 years ago, I was invited to be a trustee at Bethel University. And I said yes to that. And at our first board meeting, my very first board meeting, they have a half a dozen acknowledgments and recognitions that they're giving out. These kinds of plaques to people who've made a significant contribution to Bethel University. And to my surprise, my name gets stated at the end of the meeting. And I got kind of like this curdling in my stomach, like, what did I do in my first meeting? And I'm getting a plaque for all of my significant accomplishment for Bethel University. And sure enough, I get this plaque, Joel K. Johnson, in recognition of your service to Bethel University as a member of the Board of Trustees, signed by the president, June of 2008. Here's the deal. I was fulfilling the last year of a 6-year term of a previous trustee. And because I was in the active seat, I got the plaque that he spent 6 years working for. It's mine. I kind of felt bad about it, but I thought, what a gig. So I keep this as an important reminder of how we find our identity in the things that we do. Who am I? Well, yes, no doubt about it. Things that we do are important, but it's not who I am. The second response I want to give to it is, I am what people say. I know, there's a space missing there. Don't worry about it. You try to type in front of hundreds of people. See how it works for you? I am what people say. And what people say matters to us, no doubt about it. When they speak well about you, you kind of find a lift in your step and you feel some freedom in your life. But when somebody starts to talk behind your back and says negative things about you, you can feel sad really quick, or bad, or mad, or even self-protective and defensive. We don't like it. In my own journey, I can speak to a crowd of 100 people, or hundreds of people, or even thousands of people, and I can get 20 words of encouragement after a message. And go home, and in the course of the week, I'll get a letter from one person who says, "What was that nonsense? I had no idea what you were talking about." And what do you think I remember, the 20 words of encouragement or the one that felt like a spear in my back? Why do we do that? Why do we have our sense of identity caught up so much in what people say? Because what people say matters, but it's not who I am. And there's a third response to this influence of our identity related to the question of who am I? And that is, I am what I have. And this, for Americans, is a biggie to us. I have possessions, I have health, I have family, my kids I love so much. I have the privilege of pastoring, I think, one of the great churches in America. And I don't say that in a gloating way or prideful way. I say it with sincere humility and sincere gladness. Last week, I was the Bible teacher for the week at Northern Pines Camp in Wisconsin. It was a great week, but we shared the resort with 200 Nazarene pastors. So in the morning at breakfast time, I'd hang out with these Nazarene pastors to find out what's happening across the country in their churches. I met with a lot of them. If I could sum up in one word what I heard from them, it was discouragement. Pastors pastoring churches where people don't want to change. They don't want to be what God wants them to be. They don't want to do what God wants them to do. They don't want to say what God wants them to say. They just like their life the way it is. Let's just do church. And these pastors are broken. And I left last week just so grateful that I get to pastor a church where you're willing to let God invade your comfort zone so that we can be all that God wants us to be and do all that God wants us to do and say all that God wants us to do. And it's not easy, no doubt about it, but our attitude is to say, God, use me, use us as a church. It's a privilege to be your pastor. And I got reinforced on that. I'm not going to take it for granted. I love you. It's been a great journey. I am what I have. It influences us. And I may have these things, but they are not who I am. In fact, as soon as I face the possibility of losing any of these things, I lose my job or my family member or my health, then I can slip into a pretty low place, because quite often a lot of our energy goes into these things. I am what I do. I am what people say about me. I am what I have. And it's a powerful force in our culture where our sense of identity lands in those three arenas. But they, in fact, can be the great distractions for the realization of who I really am. Friends, you and I, we are the beloved sons and daughters of a living God. And that's from His voice. I'm not making that up just to try to make you feel good about yourselves, because you know your own sinful place and condition, but your faith in Jesus Christ gives you a covering where God sees your beauty. In fact, He created you. This is the word taken, could be the word chosen, that you are chosen by God, not in the sense that you're chosen and others are not chosen, but that you are chosen in this sense that God has breathed life into you. That God is the one who put you on this earth. That God is the one who has an image of what your life would be. And it's a good image. And all of those other voices that have made you feel small about yourself, eject them. This is a God who put you here for a purpose and called you beloved before you even came to be. Where did we miss that message along the way? And you can see how it would impact our life and journey. When we let these three distractions take our focus, our life begins to look a little bit like this. A bit of a mess. With a lot of ups and downs. So that when I do a lot of good things, and when people are speaking well of me, and when I have a lot of things and a lot of possessions, something happens. I feel more up. I feel more motivated. I feel more energized. I feel more excited. I talk faster. There's an upside to having all of these things. But when I can't do what I used to do, and when people don't speak as well of me as they used to, and when I don't have all the things that I used to have, and I'm experiencing more loss than I am gain in my life, then I may slip into a low ebb and even feel the weight of a depression hovering over me. Now listen, no doubt about it. Something happens. When all is going well and most of my life is lived above the lifeline, my disposition looks more like, whoops, this. And when the weight of my life is below that line, my disposition is more like this. I didn't know that it did all that till last night. I mean, you get the weight of it, and it's a downer. And the weight of it just below that line is not good. In fact, I get filled with anxiety, and I began to fight to hold on to the things that I've done. Look what I've done. Or to fight to my good name and try to hold my reputation, or to hold on to and fight for what I have. Holding on to it, not wanting to lose any of it when my life is below that lifeline. And Nouwen says, and I agree with him, that this whole way is wrong. And it creates chaos concerning our identity and who God intended us to be. This is not primarily who you are or what I am. Jesus tells us as much. In fact, in the scene that follows Jesus' baptism, is the scene of the temptation of Jesus by the demon. Isn't that an interesting juxtaposition? So after he hears the voice from heaven of his Father who says, "This is my beloved Son on whom my favor rests," the devil shows up and he tempts Jesus. And once you know, these three distractions are exactly what the devil said to Jesus in the wilderness. He said, "If you are God, Jesus, then turn these stones into bread." In other words, show that you can do something. And his second temptation, go to the peak of the temple and jump off and live. And people will speak well of you wherever you go. Or he said in his third temptation, worship me and all of these things I will give to you. You can have all of this. And then you'll be loved because you did something and people spoke well of you. And you'll have all of the things that I promised to give you. Everybody's going to love you. And Jesus, paraphrase version of it, said, that's a lie. That's a lie. It's the lie that will lead to a life of misplaced affection and even violence and destruction. And Jesus responds to the demon and he says to him, I know who I am. I know who I am. And what he's held on to is the words of the voice from heaven, from his heavenly Father, who said, "You are my beloved Son, on whom my favor rests." The Spirit spoke those words to Jesus before the temptation for a reason. It's those words that he clung to as he faced the temptation, as he lived his life. And so as people praised him and people rejected him, as people sang out, "Hosanna," and some said, "Crucify him," he held on to, he clung to this truth that whatever happens, I am the beloved Son of God. And from that truth flowed out his decisions and his conduct in life. The reality of this alters every aspect of our conduct and our existence because we have this gift of being called the beloved through faith in Jesus Christ. I am the beloved, not because of what I do or don't do, not because of people who speak well of me or ill of me, not because of what I have or don't have, but simply because of God's love. That he created you with a purpose. And in that purpose, it is fueled and filled with love so that we are the beloved. And so if there's anything I want you to hear this evening is that Jesus says to you that you and I, that we are the beloved sons and daughters of God. Hear it not just in your head, but let it go into your soul, because it's only then that the trajectory of your life changes. Stop finding your identity in what you do, in what people say about you, and what you have. Find your identity in the fact that you are the beloved, and it will impact what you do and how you perceive what people say about you and what you even desire to have. Jeremiah 31, listen to the scriptures. Verse 3, "The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness.'" Isaiah 49, 16. "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." In other words, I have written your name in the palm of my hand for all eternity. Now, that's a cool thing to think about. In a world where people want to call you a nobody, you've done nothing with your life, God sees us differently. Deuteronomy 33. About Benjamin, he said, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him. For he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." What a metaphor that is. And favorite, John 15:9. "As a father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Claim it. Embrace it. Appropriate it. Live it. Let your identity be in your belovedness. Not first in what you do or what people say or what you have. Let all that you do in your lifeline and what's left of it, let it flow from this understanding that you are beloved in the eyes of God. That's who you are. And your circle of life will become bigger and bigger. You will still have rejection and you will still have praise and you will still have losses, but you are no longer searching for your identity. Spending all that energy trying to find yourself when you've already been found by the God who breathed life into you as the beloved. What a picture this is. And if I can hold on to this, then I'm free to love other people without them giving to me all that my heart desires. Because sometimes we look for people to give us only what God can give us. Because we will love each other partially at best. And there's only one who will love you in a way that you will feel satisfied, and that is God himself. That's a good reminder. Being the beloved is how it begins. Becoming the beloved is this rhythm around these four words: taken, blessed, broken, and given. Because these four words summarize the life of Jesus, and in these weeks ahead, we're going to give energy and attention to them. And that is that Jesus is the one who is taken by God, chosen by God. Jesus is the one who is blessed by God, the one who is broken by God and given to us. In fact, you find this beautiful picture, and this is why bread becomes such a powerful symbol in the life of the church. On the eve before Jesus is crucified, he reminds us of the rhythm of life. He takes the bread. He blesses the bread. He breaks the bread, and he gives it to us. And you find him in the room with his disciples in Emmaus, and he takes the bread. He blesses the bread. He breaks the bread and he gives it to us. Because we find in Jesus Christ the one who is taken, blessed, broken, and given. And when we come to faith in him, that's our rhythm as well. That we take the bread. Bless the bread. It gets broken. Our lives get broken and given to others. Because in our brokenness is grace and mercy that doesn't just simply bring help and hope to us, but also to those whom we come into contact with. Because when Jesus was in the upper room, and when he was in Emmaus, and as they started to see the resurrection unfold, they understood, they recognized who he is. When you live in the rhythm of life, that you are taken, chosen by God, that you are blessed, that you are broken and given to others for his name's sake, people will recognize Jesus in you, and you will be glad. So in these weeks, would you come? Would you invite your friends who are struggling with a sense of identity? And let's land this. And let the flow of God's view of us be the primary means by which we make our decisions, that we would have a clarity of purpose to why we even exist and breathe life on this earth. That we would find a lift in our emotional well-being. And that we would find the tenacity and the capacity to face all the stuff that comes to us, because a lot of stuff comes to us. So let's bless the Lord. Let's do it in prayer, and let's do it in song. Would you stand and again put everything down with open hands before the Lord, a posture of humility? We don't do this naturally. We have to kind of set it aside, but if we all do it, it's all good. The exposure feels less. Join me. Let's pray. Lord, we just may have to sit on this one for a while. Because we are so trained and so conditioned to find our identity and what we do, and what people say about us, and what we have, to the end that we have to first die to those things in order to understand how you view us as your beloved sons and daughters of the living God. Oh, to be loved. It satisfies our quest. We don't have to go searching for it and misplacing our affection in other people or things. We find it first and foremost in you. And may the flow of that love from on high settle into our soul and settle all the ambient noise that distracts us from everything good, noble, right, and pure. Your Son, Jesus the Christ. Oh, Lord, we bless your name.